I'd like to read to you this morning two related passages in Matthew's Gospel. The first is in Matthew chapter 21, where we shall read the first 16 verses before turning to chapter 23. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21, beginning to read at verse 1. And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, and were come to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied, and a colt with her. Loose them, and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, The Lord hath need of them. And straightway he will send them. All this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass. And the disciples went, and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strewed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. And Jesus went into the temple of God, and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers, and the seats of them that sold doves, and said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer. But ye have made it a den of thieves. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased, and said unto him, Hearest thou what these say? And Jesus saith unto them, Yea, have ye never read, Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise. And then into Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23, just two chapters on, reading from verse 25 to the first verse of chapter 24. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whitened sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, If we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore, ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, And some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Barachias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. So reads the word of God. Might he bless it unto us and grant us an understanding of it. Amen. We assemble this morning on the 22nd of May 2011, a date which certain professing Christians believed would not come, or at least the adherents of a popular American broadcast evangelist who had claimed that yesterday would be the rapture and the commencement of the apocalypse. Now, as true Christians and adherents to the Word of God, we reject such unbiblical and man-made ideas as these, notions of men which are totally unsupported or unsubstantiated by Scripture and directly contradict that verse which says, Of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but the Father only. Those scriptures which tell us that the end of the world will be as a thief in the night, as the days of Noah, as the days of Lot, sudden, unpredicted, unprecedented, which verses render all forecasts false by very definition. Of course, sinful, false teaching by professing Christians brings dishonor and shame upon themselves and upon the cause of truth. And by such means, the faith of many new or weak believers is completely undermined and made shipwreck of. And we have no doubt but that the secular press and the world's media will have a field day at ridiculing everything which calls itself Christian. And there will be those scoffers in the last days saying, Where is the promise of his coming? Because it is true that yesterday the end of the world did not come. Final judgment, thank God, has not arrived, at least not on a global, universal scale such as was predicted. However, let me assure you of this, friends, that yesterday, for many hundreds of thousands of persons worldwide, an end did indeed come. And for many more, that same end will come today. And indeed, with every passing hour, every passing minute, an end, a conclusion, a termination, a cessation occurs for numerous persons across the world. What do I mean by this? What end is it that comes? Well, it is an end of opportunity. It is an end for them personally and individually of God's long-suffering and mercy. It is an expiration of his divine patience in their case. Every moment of every day, the day of salvation, that which Scripture calls the accepted time, runs out. And it runs out for every individual, for every man and woman at a different point in time. Because, of course, for each one comes the point of death. There comes that occasion when natural life concludes, when the lifetime of opportunity for repentance, which each individual has been given, is terminated by the penalty of death. But that is not the only way in which the day of grace and opportunity finishes. Because those of us who are familiar with those who have become sick, who have died, will be fully aware that opportunity rarely lingers until the last moment. The opportunity for repentance, for a calling upon God, for the exercise of faith, has often gone before natural life itself has ended. It's a sad and terrible fact, but a fact nonetheless. One only has to visit the sick beds of those who are terminally ill. One needs only go into old persons' homes and places of that nature to see quite clearly that the opportunity to exercise faith, to call upon the Lord for repentance, has already gone. The physical, the mental ability is no longer there. The opportunity has passed. But it is true also for persons who are yet in perfect health and have full use of their physical and mental powers. Because no man or woman alive knows when their last chance to hear the word of God came. They never know when perhaps a word of scripture which they read, some pertinent truth of God's word which they heard in an unlikely place, might have been the last time, might have been their final opportunity to hear the word of God and to act upon it. No one who has ridiculed or reproached or scorned the cause of Christ and his word knows whether they have done it for the last time, and whether in the secret will of God, any opportunity they had for turning and being converted has now expired. And indeed, just as God's patience and long-suffering, just as a time of opportunity expires for individuals, so a similar occasion may come for a whole groups and companies of people. We need only look around in this land today at those places which call themselves churches. There are a great many of them. And in numerous cases, we can see assemblies of God's people calling themselves churches, which in a time past were indeed the trustees of God's truth, where the word was proclaimed, where the Lord's presence was had. And yet through deterioration, through declension, through sin, a point has come when God has ceased to strive with them, has ceased to presence himself with them. And their opportunity for service, their experience of the Lord's presence is now over. And all that is left is an empty shell, a form of godliness without any kind of power. A last time, an end of opportunity comes to all, men and women, congregations and churches. All have an appointed time. And this is why these particular chapters in Matthew's Gospel are so pertinent and highly significant. Because here, in very distinct and clear terms, we see a particular group of persons, a particular place, experiencing the end of their own day of grace, coming to their own last time, hearing their own last words. They are the last words of the Lord Jesus Christ to them. In chapters 21 and onwards of Matthew's Gospel is recorded Christ's final visit to Jerusalem. Whilst he had been there many times before, from a child and upward, this visit would be his last. And we find that following that triumphal entry into Jerusalem, his first point of call, the first place which he visited, was the temple. And for a series of days, possibly weeks, he was in the temple daily, though often staying in the village of Bethany overnight. And from the beginning of chapter 21 to the end of chapter 23, we have the last time that Christ spent in the temple, the last words that he said in that most significant of buildings. Let me just briefly scan the history or the itinerary of those days. We have in chapter 21 that triumphal entry. And then, of course, the first thing which he did on arrival in the temple courts was to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of the salesmen. Soon after, in verse 23 of chapter 21, we find him speaking concerning John the Baptist and validating and verifying that which John had preached and taught and the baptism which he administered. And then those temple courts echoed to the sound of many pertinent and instructive parables. Parables particularly which had reference to the last times, to coming judgment, to the fact that we all must give an account to God. But of course, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, those various Jewish sects which were so vehemently opposed to him, were also upon the scene. And time and again, they come to him, seeking to undermine his teaching, to trap him with convoluted arguments, to discredit him in the eyes of the people. Time and again it occurs. Chapter 22, verse 15. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk, and they sent out unto him their disciples. Verse 23. The same day came to him the Sadducees, which said that there is no resurrection, and asked him, saying, Master, and so on. Chapter 24 of chapter 22. When the Pharisees heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. And one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him. Verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together. Time and again they came. Time and again they tried and failed to discredit his ministry, but gave him further opportunity to speak the truth. But their opportunity to hear the words of the Lord, the occasions on which they could come to him and hear his own words, were fast running out. And in chapter 23, the Lord speaks very directly to the Pharisees, the Sadducees, to the scribes, to these sects which so opposed him and oppose the cause of truth. And there is a great sequence of woes and judgments pronounced against them and their unbiblical practices. And it reaches something of a climax in verse 36, where, having threatened judgment, the Lord says, Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, but ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple. He would not go back there again. In verse 38, he said, Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And in verse 1 of chapter 4, he did that which rendered it desolate. He departed from the temple. The Lord himself, God incarnate, the very cause, the originator, the reason, the purpose of the temple, went out and departed. And that house, that structure and all it stood for was left desolate. And those Jews who placed such store by it and had been there through the course of these days, those Pharisees and Sadducees who had sought to entangle and discredit and entrap the Lord, were left without their Lord in a desolate and empty temple. Their time and opportunity had expired. "Ye shall not see me henceforth," says the Lord. Now, some might protest and say, well, surely they did. Surely they did observe the Lord. They needed only to move to other parts of Jerusalem, perhaps to the Mount of Olives, to Bethany, latterly upon the Mount of Crucifixion, and they could have physically seen the Lord. Yes, this is true. But they would not see him with the eye of faith. They would not see him with the eye of belief. They would not see him as Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. They would be, as Isaiah had prophesied, seeing and not perceiving. They would be, as the New Testament writer puts it, ever learning but not coming to the truth. They would be judicially blinded, unable to perceive the Lord anymore. Their day of opportunity had expired. For those people, the Jews, there in the temple, the people of God, blessed with so many advantages, blessed with all the declaration of the Old Testament, blessed with prophets, blessed with scribes, blessed with the Word of God since their earliest inception, blessed with the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, those who had been the recipients of his law and of God's covenants, their opportunity was gone. Their time of grace and favor was over, and their house was left desolate. The truth was henceforth a closed book to them. They would not, they could not see it. Christ's presence had been withdrawn from them and from that place and assembly where they dwell. Whilst the Lord had been with them, they had not appreciated it, they had not regarded it, they had not taken the opportunity and they had not used the advantages which they were given. And now he was withdrawn. And now he was gone, and that opportunity, that time, was at an end. And this experience of the Pharisees, of the Sadducees, of the people of the Jews, of the temple, that experience is repeated again and again in the lives of unbelieving men and women, in the lives and experiences of defective and unbiblical so-called churches. A withdrawing of Christ's presence. The Lord absent from the midst, their opportunities at an end. That the same thing occurs in the New Testament, we could confirm by many scriptures, but let me bring to you but one in the Revelation, where the Lord himself directly communicates a letter to the church at Ephesus and warns them, "Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent." The candlestick, the holding forth of the light, the primary purpose of the local church, that purpose, that opportunity, would be withdrawn in judgment. Or indeed, for a latter of those churches, the church of the Laodiceans, which claimed, which professed to be rich and increased with goods and in need of nothing, was, Christ says, spiritually wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, and says in verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." Christ was on the outside. The Lord was not in the midst of that people. Such was their sinfulness, their deterioration and decline, that the Lord was no longer in their midst. if he was anywhere at all in relation to that church, he was without, and not even being granted admittance, such was their sinfulness. Let me bring you back to the temple in Jerusalem, to those days which Christ spent in the midst, days where so many of the people missed the opportunity and did not realize what they had, and then ultimately it was withdrawn. Christ was in their midst. The Lord was there for that period of days or weeks, and they did not realize what they had and did not take the advantage that was there. Let me just draw to your notice what Christ did whilst in the temple and how his presence might have been known and felt and experienced. And this in five things in particular. Firstly, that Christ was present in their praises and in their worship. We read in verse 9 of chapter 21, the multitudes that went before and followed cried, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." The people were praising the Lord, praising him with the words of Scripture, praising him in what was fundamentally a biblical way. And which people were praising him? It was not the elite of the Jews. It was not those Pharisees and Sadducees who should have been most aware of whom this Jesus of Nazareth was. It was the multitude. It was the common people. It was those who had followed from Bethpage to Jerusalem. It included children. It included persons who were not considered to have the ability or the intelligence to worship or to recognize the Messiah. And yet here they were, praising the Lord. Praising not in a self-conscious way, not in a fleshly way, not in a way that made them look good, which you recall was ever the Pharisees' design. But praising spontaneously and honestly and biblically. And Christ was present in the midst of that. Christ accepted such praise as these. Indeed, we read in another of the gospel accounts when the Pharisees complained at the common people praising him in such a way and with such words. Christ said that if they had not praised, then the very stones would of necessity had cried out. Christ was present in such praise as that. Christ was honored by such worship as that. And we can experience Christ's presence also if we worship in a similar vein. There is so much in the mainstream church these days which calls itself worship, which is nothing of the kind. It is worship which panders to the flesh. It is designed and intended to glorify man, individuals who call themselves worship leaders, who desire the sort of status and celebrity of pop singers, and whose music is made as much like the world as possible in order that they might have honour and praise and acceptance amongst men. And though they don't realise it, they are guilty of precisely the same things as were the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who wanted that their praise and that their worship should bring them the attention of men, should appeal to the flesh, should make them feel good. It was preeminently a self-conscious and a self-centered form of worship. Oh, these who support rock music within the church, who support these ludicrous and man-made notions of worship leaders and of worship celebrities, they are not praising spontaneously. They are not praising in the way that Christ accepts and instructs. They are doing it in a fleshly way, in a man-centered way. They are the equivalents to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, though they would be the last to admit or realize it. But in true worship, in biblical worship, in praise which takes the word of God and applies it to God and to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, here Christ is present, here Christ is honored. Christ was present in that praise. But secondly, another evidence of Christ's presence in the temple, another feature of it, was discipline. And Jesus went into the temple of God, verse 12 of chapter 21, and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer. But ye have made it a den of thieves. Christ made his presence known and felt there in the temple by expelling that which was false and that which was wrong. By exercising discipline of such a kind and of such a nature that it involved physically ejecting from the place those who were so contradicting and defying the word of God. Who would have thought it? Christ's presence known and felt in such an activity as this, in such an exercise as this. And yet, what was true then is true for the church still today. If Christ is truly present, or if we desire to know and feel the presence of Christ, then we should be engaged upon this work of expelling that which is wrong, and that which is contrary to him and to his will and to his word. You know, so very often people quote that verse, do they not, that where two or three are gathered together, there is Christ in the midst, and we claim it is a promise. It's a glorious promise. But you know, the context of that verse, first given in Matthew's Gospel chapter 18, is one of church discipline. Is one of expelling and dealing with that which is immoral or contrary to the word of God. It is, you'll see, in Matthew 18, verse 15, the case of a brother trespassing, who must be told his fault, and if he will not hear an individual believer, it must be brought to the church. And then there should be church discipline exercised. And Christ says, Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Where two or three believers are seeking to determine the mind and will of the Lord from Scripture and to exercise discipline amongst the people of God, Christ is there in the midst. Christ is present, and that to bless. Thirdly, Christ's presence there in the temple was made known, manifested itself in the teaching of doctrine. Indeed, the great bulk of these three chapters is the teaching of doctrine, truth pertaining to the end of time, to coming judgment, to the Lord's expectations of his servants. You need only glance through these chapters to see those parables and teachings which are given. The matter of the baptism which John the Baptist was instructed to bring. The parable of the two sons of the wicked husband. The parable of the marriage feast. And so, the Lord teaching fundamental doctrine and biblical truth to the people. Yes, there were miracles performed. And these we find condensed into the shortest of verses and into the fewest of words. Chapter 21, verse 14, for example, the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But the bulk of these chapters, the vast majority of these verses, the vast majority of our Lord's time there in the temple was devoted to teaching doctrine. That which the modern church has the least time for. That which modern pulpiteers will restrict to the minimum time possible in their so-called services. Oh, just give a social message, they say. Just preach a little epilogue. Give a conclusion to the proceedings and maybe quote a verse or two. Better still, make reference to something in the news, something that the people know, some worldly example which they can relate to. The Lord's presence is known and felt. The Lord's presence is manifested in the teaching of doctrine, in the declaration of truth. He said concerning the scriptures, concerning the law and the prophets, those portions of scripture which modern so-called Christians disparage the most and neglect the most. The Lord said concerning those things, they are they which testify of me. He is present in the word. He is there. He is foreshadowed there. He is typified there. He is presented and declared there. His power to save souls is revealed there. These are words of eternal life. And yet the Bible, the exposition of it, the teaching of it, is minimized, is reduced, is done away with altogether. But Christ is present in the church when doctrine is taught. And in one way in particular, fourthly, Christ made his presence felt, Christ's presence is known in the condemnation of error. Here was our Lord in the temple for what he, in his divine omniscience, knew full well would be the last time. Here he was delivering his last words in the temple courts. What, we might ask, would he concentrate upon? What would he devote that time to? What would he emphasize and stress? Yes, there are these parables and teachings pertaining to coming judgment, to the last times. And then the whole of this chapter 23 is the condemnation of error and of sin. That aspect of teaching, those applications of God's word, which modern Christendom so shuns and spurns and avoids at all costs. To speak of judgment, to speak of the penalty of sin, to speak out against that which is wrong. This is how Christ's presence was made known. This was how Christ's presence was felt in the temple in those days. And the same is true for the church still today. You remember what our Lord himself said concerning the Holy Spirit who was sent at Pentecost. That he would convince and reprove of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. The great themes which the Holy Spirit would have declared and made known to the hearts of men. Matters which are given the least emphasis, which are left out of the doctrine, if it can be called that, of modern Christendom. And yet this was how Christ was known and how his presence was made manifest in the temple and how his presence is made manifest still today. And a fifth evidence of Christ's presence in the temple in this 37th verse is the call of the gospel. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. The call of the gospel. This is how Christ is known. This is how his presence is known in the church. By this cry, by this call, by this petition to those who yet reject or disbelieve or doubt his word, that they might come unto him for refuge, salvation in him alone, salvation which begins with him, which comes and proceeds from him. But also, as this aspect of human responsibility still makes a requirement of man, that they would do so, in contrast to those who, Christ says, would not. Oh, alas, that so many miss out on the opportunity. Those who neglect and reject Christ's presence, who, when he is in their midst, deny him, and when he is gone, are unconscious of his absence. Alas to those whose souls are left desolate. Alas to those churches whose house is left desolate because of the withdrawal of the divine presence and the end of grace and opportunity for them. And yet, my friends, to all the day will come when they will see him again. Though his presence and grace be temporarily withdrawn, it is not the last which they will see of this rejected Christ. For he says unto them, he says unto all, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. There is a day coming, Scripture assures us, where every eye shall see him, where every knee shall bow, when every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Those who have rejected him, those who have forfeited his grace, those who have spurned his call, they too will be brought to that point. They too will see him again, and alas, they will see him as judge. We read of that time when even the most godless of this world will be using very spiritual language. Can you imagine world leaders, rulers, celebrities speaking of Christ as the Lamb, using words like wrath, like the great day of the Lord? Oh, they'll use language like that one day. Revelation chapter 6 tells us so. Of a time when the kings of the earth and the great men and rich men and chief captains and mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who is able to stand? Those who have never worshipped him, who have never praised him, who have indeed spurned a biblical form of praise and worship, will ultimately be caused to say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Oh, my friends, whilst a day of grace and opportunity yet remains, whilst it is yet here for us as a church, might we long for Christ's presence now? Might we desire his presence now? Might we know him present now? That we might in that last and great day greet him and receive him again as our Lord and Saviour. Oh, might he grant it. Amen. Amen. Concluding hymn is 339, which speaks of the presence of Christ. Verse 4, present we know thou art, but O thyself reveal. Now, Lord, let every bounding heart the mighty comfort feel. Number 339. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.